All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 11 is probably a familiar story to most people. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. I'm not going to read through that passage particular because I think most people are familiar with it. If you're not, basically all you need to know is that David was on his rooftop one time back in Jerusalem instead of out at war with his army. And upon that evening, he saw Bathsheba bathing on another rooftop. He got her to his palace. They slept together. She got pregnant, and she was married. And David came up with a plan to try to get her husband to come back from the front lines and have a weekend away with his wife. He refused to do that and slept outside the palace or the city instead of going and being with his wife, because he felt guilty that, you know, the men were all on the front lines and he wasn't going to be home celebrating. So David couldn't get him to do that. So David came up with a plan to have his commander withdraw the troops from around Uriah and get him killed. And so Uriah was placed next to a city wall of the Ammonites, and then they withdrew, and he was killed with a few other soldiers, and that was David's plan. Well, we take up with the repercussions of that plan in chapter 12. And if you're familiar with these few chapters, you know that this is a series of stories that are just deeply difficult to read, in the sense of you just see the devastation of bad choices. You get in a few chapters after this, the rape of Tamar by one of David's sons. You have just stories of sexual sin and just the repercussions of these bad choices. But in the midst of that very difficult kind of TV movie kind of drama, there's this story of redemption and God being right in the midst of it, in both mercy and judgment, that we have to wrestle through if we're reading through this. And, you know, one of the things that the Bible does when you read the Bible, the book of James says it's like a mirror. It shows you yourself. And that sometimes is a very wonderful experience. If you're vain, you look upon yourself all the time and think you're great. But generally, when people look in the mirror, their propensity is to see what is wrong. I think generally when we look in the mirror, we go, oh my gosh, my hair is out of whack, or I've got that spinach in my teeth, or where did that zit come from, or why is one nostril bigger than the other, one earlobe higher than the other, one eye a little skewed than the other, why do my eyebrows grow that way? I mean, it's generally we have this very troublesome relationship with the mirror, and then for whatever in God's creation, people start building big mirrors so that you could see everything, and then they start putting them everywhere. So now you're always seeing yourself from angles man was not created to see himself, right? Does everybody think about this? Like, I don't have eyes on the back of my head for a reason. Why did someone come up with that? So, you know, when you look in the Bible, and James says it's like a mirror, there's usually supposed to be some kind of response. You see something that needs to change, and you cry out to the Lord to bring about change, or you wrestle with the fact that you saw yourself as you really are. And the Bible is also described as a wash basin. It's a place where you go and you look in the mirror and go, oh my gosh, I need to wash. And you use God's word to wash yourself with it. These kind of experiences happen when you read the Bible. If you were not a Christian and you were to tell the story of David and Bathsheba, it wouldn't be very unique. We have stories of drama that are the result of people's choices all the time, right? You know people that bad things happen. They made choices, destroyed families, destroyed their life, got addicted to things, made bad business decisions, moved to the wrong place, got involved with the wrong person. Drama is always happening in this world. You could probably give me pretty quickly on one hand five stories that are the result of someone's bad choices where all kinds of drama came about. Your life has probably been marred by either your own choices or the choices of people that you love, that they made choices that affected your life. You could probably say right now that your life was affected by either your parents, your brothers or sisters, your aunts or uncles, maybe even your grandparents' lives. I'm just going to a few generations that you probably can see right now that your life has been shaped in some dimension by other people's choices. Anybody agree with that in this room? A few of us? My life at 45 is and has been affected by the choices of other people. Bad choices. So this story we're probably very familiar with. And then if you go to a few layers deeper, because it touches upon human sexuality and the various different aspects of that, it probably even gets closer to home, because if you name the stories that have affected your life, sexuality is probably at the forefront of a lot of those stories, right? So it's a very familiar story. I want to read it, portion of it, verse 1 through 14. David's, or Bathsheba is pregnant. Uriah is dead. David has obviously lived for at least 9 months of not confessing the sin. And the first verse opens up with Nathan the prophet coming to him. Now, if you remember from the previous chapter, Nathan had also just come to David not too long ago and gave him a list of the good things God was going to do for him and his generation. That was just, you know, David said, I want to build the Lord's house. And the Lord comes to him and says, no, I don't want you to build me a house, your son will, but I'm going to build you a house. And then God goes into this long dissertation of all the things that the Lord is going to do for David and his generations. And it's a list that just leaves David with the last words after hearing it just saying, who am I, Lord? Who am I? Why would you do such good things for me? So Nathan was obviously a prophet that had given David some positive, some really good words from the Lord. I'd love to get some of those prophecies. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Nathan was a friend of David, a confidant. He was for David, the perfect person to send to David when David was in need of rebuke, in need of getting on course. So we want to show you that right at the beginning, God's grace towards David in his sin was first and foremost to send someone who was a good person to him. Not someone that was looking for the downfall of David. Not someone looking to give an embarrassing word in a group of people to bring him out and expose them. But privately, one-on-one, came to him to bring about change and repentance to David. Why? Because God wants to bring about good things for David. But David was doing things that were bad, right? Lord sent David, or Nathan to David. When he came to him, he gives him a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, another poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little baby lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. So it was a Tumblr post of little kittens, right? I mean, we see how our pets are so integral to our lives, which is an odd thing if you think about it. How a pet can become so endearing to people. My feeds are full of people and their cats for some reason. My son is a cat lover, and I'm a dog lover. I understand this, but this is tender language. I mean, drinks from his cup, eats from the spoon to the lamb. I mean, it can't get more soft and cuddly and sentimental than this picture. That there would be someone that has a lamb that he loves and he cherishes and he feeds and he nourishes and he cuddles and he sleeps with. I mean, get that picture in your mind. It's important for what we're going to show beyond just this minute. Get the picture of a man loving a sheep, caring and tender towards it, wanting to protect it, feed it, nourish it, but not just give it what it needs. What? Love it. Now listen to the way the story changes. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb, the baby lamb, that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So we have the story that there's the poor and the rich man. And the poor man has this little ewe, this little lamb. And into the story comes a third party, the traveler. The person who doesn't live there. The person who comes to a home that's not his home. The person who comes that's not intended and shouldn't stay forever, but is to just keep traveling. Into the story comes the third entity in this event. The traveler. That's an important person that we're going to look at as it applies to us in more of this story. Beware the traveler. Who is the traveler? In the Jewish mind, the traveler, or the wayfaring man, was explained in Jewish writings the evil imagination, the disposition or desire which came into David's heart. David could have been satisfied with what he owned, but he had to have Uriah's wife. He had concubines and wives of his own, but a desire came into his heart that he had to have that woman. Jewish writers observed that the evil disposition is often called the traveler, for in the beginning, it's only a traveler, but in time, it becomes a guest. And then in time, the guest becomes the master of the house. It's a picture of a process that of temptation and sin. It's a long experience in human history of experiencing the battle with sin. Often, as we've read through the Old Testament, you'll notice that as we move from the Old Testament, then to the Gospels, then to the Epistles, there's this overarching discussion of why bad things happen in the world. Primarily in the Old Testament, if you're familiar as you're reading through, it's often, almost always attributed to the Lord. The Lord sent this. God did this. This evil happened from the Lord. Then you move into the Gospels, and a new entity steps onto the stage in a far greater way, and that is Satan. In the Gospels, you see often evil being personified from and through demons. Satan himself is brought into the conversation and is actually encountered in the Gospels in all kinds of different events. And then in the epistles, you see another personification that seems to be dealt with. You hear less about God's judgment and the judgments of the Lord. You hear very little about Satan and his personification per se, but you hear a lot about sin and the mystery of iniquity at work in our own hearts. The traveler in the revelation of this story we're reading is all three. It is sometimes the judgments of God, it's sometimes the work of Satan, and it's most often the personification of our own evil desires that take root and are born in us and then bear death. That conversation needs to be understood as you read through the whole narrative of Scripture. As you look at life, you will see you have an adversary. Sometimes the adversary comes from your own heart, sometimes it comes from without. We have to wrestle with the reality that sin is a part of this fallen world, and it comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin is first mentioned, if you're familiar with the stories we read in Genesis, where God actually talks about it this way. When he came to Cain, after Cain had killed Abel, and he says this, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" in chapter 4. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is, but if you do not do what is right," listen to this, "sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." There's the first discussion about an adversary that's entered into creation, that's crouching at the door, so to speak, like a lion, like a wolf, like some kind of beast, that its desire is to have you. It wants you. This imagery of something prowling after you has to get down into the meat of your thoughts and your mind. You are living in a world where God says there is a force at work that wants to destroy you. And it destroys you by mastering you, by having you, by capturing you, by imprisoning you, by moving into your house and taking over. It becomes this strong man that moves in and brings everything under its power and makes you its slave. This reality is a war that goes on in the human experience. And it's right at your door. The door is symbolic of every place of entrance into your life. How does stuff get in? It gets in through the door. How does the door get open? Sometimes it gets broken in. Sometimes other people bust through your life and they bring some kind of destruction and mastery into your life without the choice of your own. But most often, how does things get in the door? You unlock it and you open it up. These are both true narratives, right? Not either or, both. Most often when our lives fall apart, it's because we have brought down our home or our life upon ourselves. But there's other forces at work too. The Bible describes that when you look at the roots of things, sometimes it can come from an evil personification of Satan or demons. Sometimes it comes from the judgments of sin and the outworking consequences of breaking law. And other times it's just the fruit of, I've taken kindling and instead of putting it in the fireplace, I sat it on my couch and then I covered it with paper and then I poured gasoline over it. And then surprise, when I lit it, it caught the couch on fire, and then it caught my clothes on fire, then it burned my house down, and lo and behold, it burned up the children upstairs and destroyed my whole family because I took fire, which should give light and warmth and cook stuff, and instead of putting it in the fireplace, I sat it in the wrong place. Who's to blame in that? Is it Satan? Is it God? Or is it myself? This biblical narrative is going on in the Scripture. You need to understand some things about the Bible worldview that help you when you're reading the Scripture. In the Scripture, generally every person writing believes that God is sovereign. Which interpreted means, ultimately, when you go all the way back to the beginning of something, God is God. So it's easy to say, in a blanket way, the Lord hath done this. If God is God, He allowed something, correct? So in a sense, it's kind of fair to say, if God allows something, some people would kind of assume to say that, well, then it'd be easy to say the Lord did this. But as you read through the biblical revelation and you get further and further into the Gospels, you start to see that there's actually more things at work behind the scene than just God did this. All of a sudden, Satan comes into view and you see that, oh, Satan's there. All of a sudden, demons come into view, and you see, oh, demons are there. And all of a sudden, you start seeing these things attached to things that normally were attached to the Lord's doing. Oh, there's a spirit of blindness? Oh, there's a deaf and dumb spirit? Oh, all of a sudden, sickness starts getting placed in another place, that there are roots to it that come from evil. And then there's a discussion about sin, and that sin leads to oftentimes disease and sickness and depression and darkness. And so you see that revelation. And then as the revelation unfolds, you see that the mystery of iniquity is often set into place by our own doing. We destroy our own lives. We become idol worshippers in our own heart. And that sets into motion all kinds of trouble. So instead of just having this basic narrative that goes all the way back here and says, well, the Lord did this to my life. If God would have never created me, I would have never done this. He's to blame. You see that logic often in today. We have to understand the biblical revelation is that you can't put everything to blame on God. In the mystery of creation, which is a mystery. I can't explain free will to you in an airtight way that explains away every scripture. I'm caught in the tension of this mystery that there seems to be at work God's plans, my actions, and evil. And for some reason, my heart becomes the doorway where through most of that stuff works out. I seem to set in motion all kinds of trouble as a human being. I set in motion things that God's got to clean up all the time. I need saving. I seem to encounter challenges in the world, in the flesh, and from the devil that are realities, that are a part of this human existence. All of that has to be part of this conversation when we read stories like this. Here's a man who's married, who sees a woman, takes her, she gets pregnant, he kills her husband, and God comes to confront him. That's a terrible story. What a horrible thing to be married to someone and beginning a family, no children yet, and that you have a whole future. And here's this man, Uriah, who's a warrior, who's one of David's mighty men, who is on the battlefield, gloriously fighting the battles of the Lord for Yahweh and for Israel. And David concocts a plan to take his wife from him and then to murder him. What was the future that Uriah could have had? Who are the children that were never born because of what David did to Uriah? What is all the history that could have been that was destroyed because of David's actions? Who's going to stand up and bring justice for all the children that were never born through that family? Who's going to bring justice to the broken heart of a woman who was brought into the palace through power and prestige and kingly authority? Who's going to stand up and say this was wrong? Who's going to bring punishment and justice to a terrible act that destroyed a man, destroyed his future, destroyed his family, and brought shame upon the people of God, and brought shame upon the kingdom and the king of Israel himself? Who's going to step in and say this is wrong? It should have never been done. You can't get away with those kind of actions. There has to be right in this world. God stepped in through Nathan. Now, you probably have a different end of that kind of courtroom scene if you're the David than if you were Uriah or if you're Bathsheba. But we see these challenges every day when it comes to sin. David says, David burned with anger against the man, and said to David, or said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And then he reaches back into Exodus, I think it's chapter 10, and he pulls forth a scripture to support his argument, and he says he must pay for the lamb four times because he did such a thing, which was the law in Exodus that if you stole a lamb, you had to give four back. So David, who knew the law, knew the scriptures, and could quote an isolated, obscure text, could burn with anger at injustice and quote scripture in defense of what should happen, is totally oblivious or blind to what the Spirit is actually saying to him at the moment. And that's the danger of sin. When you are overcome by sin, you can justify, quote scriptures, make a defense, burn with righteous indignation against all kinds of evils. In fact, usually if you look out, whoever's the loudest and banging the hardest drum against something, they often have a problem in that area. Because there's something about the human heart that wants to make someone else the light to bring judgment to. Look how bad they are! Even though inside my heart I'm struggling with the same thing. Then Nathan says to David, after his story, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you. I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Listen to the heart of God towards David in that. Think about how you view God. What is the Father like to you? Is he so generous and gracious and abounding in his love towards you as he was in this passage toward David here? And he basically said, there's not anything, David, I wouldn't have done for you. You had a desire for women? I gave you a whole house full. You wanted to rule and kingdoms and bring great things and accomplishments? I put everything in your hands. There's nothing that I didn't satisfy that you had. No desire. You had all your desires satisfied, the Lord says. What is it about you that when all of your desires are being met, when all of your needs are actually being met, there's still something within us? The stranger comes. That desire, that weird guy, comes into our heart and says, you have everything, but you need something more. That's the stranger. You have to be aware that the stranger will always come to your house telling you that what you have in your house is not enough. What you need is more. You need to move. You need to do this. You need to get a better one. You need to get more love. The strange desire is always lying to us, trying to convince us that what we have is not good enough. And it began in the very beginning. You remember in the garden? Oh, eat this fruit. Hath God said it would really lead to death? God's just trying to deceive you. He doesn't want you to be what He is. That lie is always finding its way through that stranger's voice to us, crouching at our door, sitting upon us when we, wherever we go in the house, it's available. You can't run from it. Jesus put it this way. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who speaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice, and they come to him. He calls his sheep by name, and he leads them out. After he's gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them. They follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant, so he explained to them. He said, I tell you the truth. I'm the gate of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. But the true sheep will not listen to them. Yes, I'm the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and find good pasture. Listen to the last verse. The thief's purpose is to steal. It's to kill. And it's to destroy. My purpose is to give you... My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. So Jesus takes the whole imagery again of the sheep and the shepherd, right? There you are in Jesus' little arms. He's holding you. He's feeding you. He's nourishing you. He's taking what is His and giving it to you. He's protecting you. He's holding you. And He's promising to you right here that no one's going to be able to steal you from His arms. No one's going to be able to kill you or destroy you. You are in the arms of the Good Shepherd. You are the anti-story to David's story. No thief, no robber, no murderer, no stranger is going to be able to get you out of His hands. And Jesus promised that. Why? Because He's greater than David. Jesus walked with women and didn't sleep with them. He called them to come to Him, to pray with Him, to worship Him, to pour oil on Him, to kiss His feet, and He never violated them. He lifted them up, brought them out of judgment, saved them from being punished for their adultery, called them His disciples, announced to them that He was the Messiah, announced to Him that He was the first resurrection Lord from the dead. Jesus loved women and loved them purely, loved them as sisters and loved them as mothers, and never violated another man with another man's wife. He was the greater Son of David, who never allowed the enemy to steal one ewe from His hand, except for the son of perdition. That's the Good Shepherd we have. But let me tell you this, there is still a stranger, there is still a thief, there's a robber, there's a murderer who's trying to steal, to kill, and destroy in our lives. And that's sin, and that's Satan. And it's often right at your door. Somewhere it's just waiting for you to click on it, open it, say yes, bend your heart, open your ear, make the choice. Leviticus 18, whole list of laws in the more older translations basically sum up who you're not supposed to sleep with. And Ten Commandments says, don't go after your neighbor's wife, right? That's pretty clear. Moses had to expand on that in chapter 18 and list everybody. So we would know, you know, you're not supposed to have your dad's wife. You're not supposed to have your sister. You're not supposed to have, you know, he just goes through this whole list. But the old language translation, I like a little better. It's more accurate in a more new translations, but the Old English word said it this way. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman or her daughter. That's one verse in 18:17. You should not uncover the nakedness of. That's a language there that we know ultimately what that means is you shouldn't have adultery. You shouldn't fornicate, right? Everybody clear with that? That's, you shouldn't take someone, sleep with them, make babies. Okay, that's forbidden. But the idea behind there goes deeper into the principle of, this goes before you're married. You should not uncover the nakedness of. Why? Because every person is somebody else's until they're yours. Every woman, we'll just use them because I'm a man, is someone else's wife potentially. I don't know who you will be married to. I don't know who God has ordained in His plans and times for you to be the wife of. So for me to violate you before I covenant together with you to be my wife, I am actually in relationship with someone else's wife. That's why Paul says in the epistles, treat every woman like a sister or a mother. Not when you marry them, but until you commit to making them your wife. Why? Because they are someone else's. God created them, and they're a gift to be given to someone else. So that governs all of our behavior before we marry and then uncover one another for the joy and pleasure of being together, which is a gift. But if you steal that, you become the man of David's story. You take the lamb for yourself that was not yours. And it's a sin. And according to the law, murder and adultery were punishable by death. I'll give you one reason why. You can never take back what you steal from someone in adultery. If you take Bathsheba, David, you have forever stolen the gift of her virginity and her purity, and that can never be, in the natural, never be given back. You've taken something that you can never get back. If you murder someone, you can never take back. There was no sacrifices for adultery and murder. You have done something that forever will shape and change that person's life. And the judgment of that act is severe. And it should have been severe for Bathsheba and for David. But in God's strange mercy, the death was averted, and that takes place in the next few verses. Look at verse 11, or actually verse 9. Why did you despise the Lord, do this evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I'll take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Listen to the next verse. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Next verse. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Jump over to verse 24, after the child has died, verse 24 says, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. First time she's mentioned, besides being called the wife of Uriah. After the judgment is done, David comforts her and he says, comforts his wife Bathsheba. And he went into her, he lay with her, she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved Solomon. And because the Lord loved him, he sent another word from Nathan. It's the third word. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, call him Jedidiah, Solomon, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Now, you jump over to Matthew 1, you see the genealogy of Jesus, and you see the ancestors right up there with David. And who do you got? You got Rahab. Then you got Tamar. Then you got Bathsheba. All in the lineage of the Messiah. In God's plan, the oldest son of David that should have been king, rightful king, was not made king. Instead, in God's plan, the person who would be made king of Israel was going to be the son of adultery. In the determined plans of God, God took Solomon, the firstborn of an adulterous relationship that was born in adultery and ended in murder and ended in the death of God's judgment. The very next thing that came out of that horrible story of failure and judgment was God's merciful act of saying, I love this child, and he will be in the lineage of the Messiah. I cannot understand the grace of God in this story. Where we expect God to bring judgment, and He does, we go, oh, I can understand that. And then the next breath, He brings a mercy that goes beyond anything we can understand. He doesn't say to David, drive that woman out of the palace. Get this unbelieving, adulterous stain of murder and sexual sin out of the palace and out of the kingdom and out of the lineage. Move that whore out into some corner of Israel and let me give you someone who's worthy of being a queen. No, he says, I will bless and honor and speak my love to the child born of these two people. You cannot outrun the mercy and goodness and grace of God. Even in the destruction of our own choices, God is with us. Even when we set fire to our own houses and do everything that we know displeases the Lord, as the scripture says, God still portrays and sends His mercy and pleasure towards us. Do we get away from the consequences of our sin? Not often. Sometimes, very much. Listen to the way David said it in Psalms 130. I mean, if anybody can know about getting away with anything... So David said it this way. I know I wrote it somewhere here. Where is it? Oh goodness, I didn't read Psalms 103 on your own, where David says, he says it this way. He says, we don't always get fully what we deserve from God's punishment. I mean, I don't know, if I lost my son and then my son took all my wives up onto the rooftop that I had first sowed the seeds of adultery, because you know that Absalom eventually in the judgments against David's sin took all of David's concubines up to the rooftop, and right there on the rooftop in front of all Israel slept with all of David's concubines on the very rooftop. Where sin had been done in secret, a humiliation, a public ordeal was brought in judgment. That's terrible. And then not only that, four sons of David were slaughtered. Four! The baby and three of his sons. The judgment of that man's unrighteous and he should give four back actually came to pass in David's life. Those are bitter. I don't want the judgments of God. I fear the Lord when it comes to sin. I know His mercy and His grace, and I know that I am not a child of wrath anymore. I am the beloved of God in Christ. I have seen that God has placed all my punishment on His Son on the cross. I will not be punished twice for my sin. I've been punished once in the persons of Jesus Christ. And by that grace and that mercy, I stand with peace from God that I am no longer condemned because of the work of Jesus Christ. But do not be a fool and do not mock God. Those who sow to the flesh, Galatians says, will reap from the flesh corruption. And that simply means this: sin is still at play in the game. And though God has claimed us as His own and taken our punishment and taken our wrath and forever given us eternal life, we will never die for our sins. We will never eternally be separated from the Lord because of our unrighteous deeds. And He has given us righteousness as Christ. Even still, You must wage a battle against the flesh, because sin still crouches at the door to master you. Do not be a fool. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, did you hear that? This is to every believer. When Bathsheba chooses to do what she's doing, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Did you get that? Whose fault is it? My desire. My evil desire entices me. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Basically, three laws of reaping. Sowing and reaping. Law number one, you get what you sow. You sow this, you get that out when you, right? You don't plant an orange and get an apple, right? Law number one. Law number two, you always get a harvest in a different season than when you sow. And that's the part that trips everybody up. Oh, I did this and nothing came out. I did all this and look what good has come out of it. We broke all God's laws, but look at the good. Sin always comes in a different, the harvest of sin comes in a different season. Do not be deceived, the scripture says. Why? Don't be deceived that when you plant the seed and nothing happens that you'll get no harvest. Sin will have a wage for those who work for it. You just don't know when the paycheck's coming. Third law, you always get more of what you sow. David slept with Bathsheba. One child died. The harvest of that sin was devastating. His family turned against him. His son betrayed him. His sons were slaughtered. It was a horrible harvest of sin. Galatians 6 says this, make no mistake, God won't be mocked. What you give is what you get. What you sow, you harvest. Those who sow seeds into the flesh will only harvest destruction from their sinful nature. But those who sow seeds into the Spirit shall harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. May we never tire of doing what is good and right before the Lord, because in His season we shall bring in a great harvest if we just persist. So seize any opportunity the Lord gives you to do good things and be a blessing to everyone, especially those within your family. Because the same principles apply. So my word of encouragement and my word of warning is on both sides. This story has both. You can't get away from both. It both warns us and fills us with wonder and mystery. We're caught in the tension of that. My word to us is, if you are in a situation where you feel weary in being good or doing good or staying married or staying clean or trying to produce something that you know in the future is supposed to come about, God's word to you is stay faithful. Don't listen to the stranger's voice. Don't listen to the thief and the robber and the murderer who wants to take from you what you have right now. You want to add to it, and that's great, but God says what you have right now is good. Don't lose it by listening to the voice, that voice that comes from inside of us sometimes, from outside of us sometimes, from other people sometimes. Don't be deceived. Do you hear the word of warning there? I'm warning you. Why? Because a harvest is coming. It's worth doing what God says is good. You're tired of being pure. You're tired of saying no. You're tired of doing what's right. It seems like everybody else prospers. The wicked always prosper. Those who have no fear of God always prosper. The word of God says stay faithful. You live for eternity, believer. You have a whole eon upon eon upon eon of ruling and reigning with Christ. Right now you endure temptation. Right now the battle is hot. Right now it seems like you can't hold in, but God says, be persistent, stay faithful. God's grace is to you and for you, and He will not allow your harvest not to come. It's coming. I don't know if it comes tomorrow. I don't know if it's going to come next year. I don't know if it comes when you enter into the gates of heaven, when God says, look what I have prepared for you. But you cannot make God a debtor to your faithfulness. He's a good God. And you should be encouraged. And I get excited about that because I see people getting ripped off and stolen from and murdered and destroyed all around me. I see the stranger at work crouching at every single door. 60% of men that go on the internet view porn. 60%. Sin is at the door crouching. And you know what? That's not just a man thing. It's a woman. There's statistics for everybody. Children and how, you know, it's 10 now that children are exposed to the most heinous sexual acts on the internet. Sin is crouching at our door. Don't be deceived and don't mock God to think that this kind of action won't produce results. That's why we have this story, to both put the fear of God in us, which just, you know, it's like, God, I want to live a blessed life. I want to have a good family. I want to have a good marriage. I want to do what's right. But I know my heart. I know I'm David. I am the man. You are the man and the woman, right? We cannot get away from the final word here, that is, we are David, and without Jesus' help, we're lost. But with Jesus, the good shepherd, let him feed you, let him love on you, let him hold you, let him protect you, listen for his voice, follow him, and he will lead you to good pastures in your life and a full and satisfying, abundant life. Isn't that good news? What a gift to give to your children. What a gift given to you in Christ, not only in this time, but for eternity. That's my word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. There are many a rooftop we choose to be upon that we shouldn't be. We ask, Lord, that you would send to us changes of heart and mind right now. That, Lord, you would remove from us, Lord, this process before it gives birth. Lord, we turn to you right now and ask you to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy out of our flesh and our heart and our will and our minds. Lord, we want to see what you've given us. The house that the stranger comes to is a good house. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our spouses. Thank you for this season of life, for education, for work that we have, for a good church, for good children. Thank you that we have so much blessing around us. Let us have deaf ears, Lord, to the thief and the robber and the murderer. Let us have deaf ears, Lord, to the stranger and not hear him and not be led to bring him into our house and to feed him and set him up until we become his slave. Lord, I pray you liberate your sons and daughters into the freedom of Jesus, not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, that by the Spirit they would be able to put to death the deeds of the flesh and no longer walk after the flesh and its lust, but walk after the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and to do the works of the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit and to hear the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit, to produce not the birth effects of death, but to have the fruit of the Spirit born into their life in goodness and patience and faithfulness, Lord. Joy and love and peace and kindness. Let that be the fruit born in all these believers, I pray. And we rebuke the devourer, the stranger, the liar, the thief, the robber, the murderer, and pray a hedge of protection, a locked door around every home and heart in this place in Jesus' name. That none would be stolen, that God's people would be held safe and secure in the covenant and house of God. That, Lord, the people in this room hearing my voice would be fed by you, coddled by you, loved by you in your house, that you would speak tenderly to them, that you would hold them in your arms, that you would protect them from wolves and from beasts. and from enemies. And that they would have good pasture. Good pasture to you in Jesus' name. Better pasture than sin has brought. Better pasture than anything that you have done that has scorched your fields and dried out the land of your life. I pray in Jesus' name that He would bring a new fresh rain, new fresh pasture to you. That you would have abundance in Jesus' name. Joy and feasting and song. That your tears would be turned to laughter. That your feet would have dancing again in them. That the Lord would bring to you to a season that you're able to lie down safely beside still waters, that you would be fed at a table even though you are in the presence of your enemies. And I pray in Jesus' name that right now you would be snatched from the decisions that are going to destroy parts of your life, that you would be rescued by the Word of God, that right now the Word of God stepped between you and a plague and you were saved. Right now, something that was destroying life has been decidedly stopped by the Word of God. You heard the Word and were saved from destructions. And for that I give God praise. Thank you for your Word, Lord. It's a light and a lamp unto our feet. Thank you that you have good pastures for us in Christ. Thank you that we are in Jesus and we have the kingdom life now. Thank you that you have saved me and taken my punishment for all my sins, past, present, and future. Thank you that you are equipping me and renewing my mind to do the works that lead to life and not the works that lead to sin and death. Thank you, Lord, that I can go about and spread good deeds and sow good works for a good harvest in this day, we pray. And for everyone in this room that has suffered under sin's thievery and sin's destruction and sin's murdering, the homes that you lost, relationships that you lost, virginity that you lost, innocence that you lost, addictions that ruled and reigned over you, whatever strong man that has been in your house, Christ comes to you as Savior. He comes to you as Lord, as the stronger of the strong men, to drive out the enemy from your house and to bring the order to your home. Not only to set it all the furniture back up, but then to inhabit it and to live in it and to dwell in it forever. I pray that you would turn from your sin, confess it. Lord, forgive me for who I am, for what I have done, and fill me with the knowledge of your love and your glory and your Spirit. Then go out in the world and share people both the love and the mercy of God and the wisdom and fear of the Lord, that they would be saved from destruction from their own hand, from the world or from the enemy or from the breaking of God's laws. And fill this house up with sheep that need to be brought back into the fold and cared for and loved. And I pray that healing balm would go out right now. I pray it would be medicine that would make you strong. I pray that it would be strength to your bones and to your feet that have been wavering. I pray it would be strength to your spirit that has been weary. I pray it would be wind that would lift you up in Jesus' name. There would be an arising and an arising of a wind out of the valley of darkness and shadow and sin. And God says, I'm going to lift you up. There's going to be a gust that's coming, a gale that's coming, a veil that's coming. Something's coming that would not bring anything but movement. Where you have been, your wings have been low, you're going to mount up because God's giving you a fresh wind. It's a wind of His mercy. It's a wind of His holiness. It's a wind that will lift you up. It's going to be an undercurrent that brings you up and out of that valley in Jesus' name. I just ask right now that by faith, you just spread the wings of faith, the wings of trust, the wings of purity, the wings of hunger, the wings of prayer, that you would say, God, lift me up out of this place. Take me where I cannot go by myself. Take me out of the muck and the mire and the grave of death, out of the addiction, out of the lustfulness, out of the desires that are craving and building in my heart. Lord, I don't want to be a David on the rooftop. I want to be freed and lifted up by your grace and mercy to escape death and destruction and murder and be a blessing to my home, be a blessing to my friends, be a blessing to my family, and be a blessing to my church and community in Jesus' mighty name. And I pray the Word of God would just go out like a force, a bulwark, a shield for God's people to protect them from every fiery dart of the enemy. In Jesus' mighty name, I labor for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in light of God's mercy and his judgments. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for enduring a strong word. I hope it was encouraging to you. Set your children free before the children's workers get after me. God bless. Have a great Sunday.